Our Bible reading tonight is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1. We begin reading at verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with great care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Amen. How do Christians relate to trials and sufferings in their life? Can they have joy in these circumstances? Do the trials and sufferings come from God? How can God bring good out of these hard times? Well, these are questions and others like them that often Christians have or other people have about Christians in regard to suffering and trials. J.B. Phillips, the Bible translator, translates James chapter 1, similar theme to this, and he makes a comparison between trials being unwelcome intruders breaking into our ordered lives, or friends that we accept because we know that our Heavenly Father has a purpose in sending them our way. Well, we continue our studies in 1 Peter with the theme living as strangers and exiles. Christians are in the world, but we are no longer of the world. And as a result of that, persecution and attack often come from the world against those who believe in Jesus Christ, their Lord and Saviour. Peter's main purpose in writing this letter was to encourage the believers to whom he was writing who were suffering these kind of attacks, suffering from their faith in Jesus. And perhaps some of them had these questions that we've just asked. Last time we saw in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 1 that Peter fortified these believers by reminding them of the riches that they had in Jesus. They had been given new birth into a living hope. They had an eternal inheritance, and they had a shield of God's power to protect them on their journey. Well, now Peter speaks of the trials that these disciples were going through. He says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." The joy is directly related to the living hope of the previous three verses. This hope in Christ leads to joy. Although the trials and sufferings come in this life, hope looks forward to what the Christian has in Christ. And that's the joy that we can have even in the trials. Joy is the fruit produced on the fertile soil of faith that looks to Christ. Now, Peter is not alone in teaching that Christians can have joy even in the trials. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. Count it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Paul has the same thing in mind in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And of course, these men were echoing the words of their Lord and Saviour Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. What are the trials that Peter is referring to here? Well, he has a very particular thing in mind when he speaks of trials. These are not natural disasters, or some kind of punishment from God. That's a totally different thing. But these are those things that come from unbelievers mistreating Christians or encouraging them to compromise their faith. They are attacks that come from the unbelieving world under Satan's control. They are tests which come from outside of ourselves in that sense. These Christians were facing trials and tests of at least four different kinds. They were persecuted because they refused to worship the Roman emperor as a god, and the Romans therefore seen them as atheists. The Christians also refused to worship in the pagan temples, and where Christianity took root, the little idols that people used to make a living, well, that trade all stopped as Christianity took root. Christianity also didn't accept the Roman ideas of self-promotion, power grabbing, and conquest. And Christians also challenged the morals of the culture round about them. Well, does any of this sound familiar? This was written in the first century AD, but it's bang up to date, because in our day, Christians too can face attacks of very similar natures. Now, sure, there is no Roman Empire today, but our culture has set up many false gods that everyone is encouraged to worship. And since Christians will not bow down to them, they are maligned, or perhaps just ignored. Christians also today refuse to be caught up in the idols that our culture has created, and there are many of them. They may not be little statues to false gods, but idolatry is rife today. And Christians can be viewed as strange for not accepting what other people accept as the new normal. The Roman ideas of self-promotion and power grabbing, they are very much still out there today. Just go out in your car. Just go out in your car for a little drive and you'll see people trying to hog lanes, people trying to knock you out, people trying to go past you. You go to a shop, people complaining in the queues. I mean, there's such a culture today of self-promotion and power grabbing, even at the very roots of our daily lives. And of course, if morality was a battleground for the Christians then, in our day, morality, and you could argue in some ways, has regressed, it's fallen back. It's still a battleground for Christians. Well, all this is to say that Peter's letter is bang up to date for Christians today as well. We are to rejoice in the trials as well for the same reasons which Peter is about to detail. Now, Peter is realistic though, and so was James, and so was Paul, and so was the Lord himself. These trials will cause grief. Peter says it in the text. The joy he is speaking of, it doesn't mean that Christians will go about with smiling faces even when terrible hardships come their way, but rather that they have a deep-rooted inner contentment and peace which comes from knowing Jesus and knowing what we have in Jesus. And it's in knowing that Jesus is with us in the trials that we can have this joy. The pain is very real, and Peter understands that. Peter knows that joy is mingled with grief in the trials, but nevertheless it is there in the Christian life. George Matheson was a Christian minister who ministered in Ellon, Scotland, near Dunoon, back in the 1800s. During his ministry, he began to lose his eyesight. And perhaps because of this, a lady whom he was due to marry called off the engagement. One of his sisters grew very close to him. She moved in with him for a time, was looking after him, was caring for him. But she would soon marry and move away as well. And he went into a period of terrible suffering and loneliness. But through the suffering came the beautiful hymn, O love that wilt not let me go. It's a hymn that expresses his unshakable confidence in the love and care of God. It was the suffering that produced this fruit in his life that drew him ever closer to his God. O joy, he writes, O joy that seekest me through pain. I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. I don't think those words could have come from someone who hadn't suffered. This suffering brought George closer to his God. These trials, then, are not meaningless in the Christian life. Peter says that God has a purpose in them. Verse 7, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, even though it perishes, though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter is saying that God is in control of the trials which come our way. He's sovereign over them. Warren Wiersbe, the Bible commentator, says helpfully, when God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. When God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. And when his purpose in them has finished, they stop. They stop. And what is our Father doing in the trials? Peter uses the illustration of gold being refined in a furnace. Gold, like many metals, has a lot of impurities in it. And in order to remove them, it's heated up. When this is done, all of the dross, all of the impurities rise, and they are skimmed away, leaving the purer metal below. And in a similar way, our Father, like a master metal worker, expertly chooses the trials that come our way. He uses them to remove the impurities, the indwelling sin that still remains in the Christian life, to remove the dross in us. It's our faith which our Father is refining. We come to Jesus by believing in him, by faith. Just as we are, we come. But our Father loves us enough not to leave us as we are. And like a master sculptor, to use another illustration, he is chipping away all the parts that now don't belong in someone who has been given new birth into a living hope. Like a master potter, he is shaping and moulding our shapeless forms of sin so that we will ever more perfectly display, on the last day we will perfectly display, the likeness of Christ in our lives. This is why the trials come. Our Father is making us more like his Son so that when he returns, we shall be like him. You see, ultimately, faith that will not stand up to the test will ultimately be of no use on the last day. God does it to strengthen our faith, to draw us ever closer to him. Charles Spurgeon, who himself was no stranger to trials, said that those who dive into the sea of affliction bring up rare perils. Those who dive into the sea of affliction bring up rare perils. Samuel Rutherford, another Christian minister who again suffered, said, when I'm in my cellar of affliction, I find there the choicest wines. We can have joy in the trials because our faith looks to our Father. and knows that he is tenderly using these to wean us from sin onto the solid foods of intimacy and ever closer intimacy with Jesus. We don't have joy in the trials themselves. They cause pain. But it's in knowing that our Father is with us and what he is doing through them that we have our joy. Peter is also making another point, though, about the gold. He calls it perishable. Human beings go to great lengths to purify gold and to amass a lot of it. But at the end of the day, gold can be perishable. It can be lost to them. But this is not true with those who are precious to God the Father. With his love and care, he takes time over us. And he will not rest till his work in us is finished and we are presented before his throne without fault and with great joy. We are not perishable in that sense. As Peter goes on to say at the end of chapter 1, we are born of imperishable seed. We will no longer perish. I don't know what trials you're going through today. I know some people in the congregation and perhaps a little of what they're going through. Perhaps you're facing attack because of your faith in Jesus from friends, from family, from work colleagues. And this is painful. Of course it is. But we can rejoice through these things because our Father loves us so much to let us go through these things. That might seem like upside down thinking, but it's the way the Bible has it. Our Father loves us so much to deal with our sin, to purge us, and in the trials, He is there to bear us up when we feel that we cannot go anymore. Peter has already told these disciples to rejoice in their suffering. The joy, though, is not found in the rewards that come to them, but the joy is found in Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And all this leads to, and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Christians haven't physically seen Jesus, but we love him because we have beheld him through the eyes of faith. We do not see him now, but we believe in him through faith. If we think of the world like a stage. Everything that happens on this physical earth happens front stage for everyone to see, as it were. But what happens backstage is in the spiritual realm. And that spiritual realm controls everything that happens in the here and in the now. And through the eyes of faith, as it were, Christians are enabled to see behind the curtain. To see backstage and have the bigger picture. Those who do not believe in Jesus, they can't see backstage. This life is all they think that there is. There is another, but they don't see it. But Christians are unable to peer through. We get little glimpses through the eyes of faith, what the scriptures paint for us. Jesus is our joy. Jesus is our joy. Jesus is our joy. Even if there were to be no other blessings, such as the praise, glory, and honour that Peter mentions, Christians would still have this joy because they have Christ. That is why we can have joy even in the midst of the most trying times, even when we are rocked to our very foundations, even if our very bodies are attacked and we die. We are still safe with Christ in God. Anne Ross Cousin wrote a hymn based on Samuel Rutherford's letters, and one verse imagines what the believer will do when they get to heaven. And she writes, "The bride, the Christian, the church, eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory, of Emmanuel's land. When we get to heaven, we will have little time for the jewel-encrusted walls, as wonderful as they are. We will be desiring to see the face of the Lamb who was slain for us. We will not be marvelling at those golden paved streets, but we will be gazing at those hands that were pierced for our sins. We'll not be focusing on our robes of pure white linen and clean, but on that thorn-torn brow. Because heaven is not our joy. Jesus is. Even if heaven was a tin hut in the back of beyond, we would still have this inexpressible joy because Christ was there with us. To be with him is heaven. To be with him is joy. The Lamb is truly all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Is this how we think of heaven? Is this how we think of Christ as the Lord's people? This is our joy in the trials. Knowledge of this helps us remember that we are merely passing through this world and our trials are only for a time, says Peter, or as Paul says, light and momentary. It's true that in heaven, our joy will be complete and perfect on a different level. But before we get there, from the moment we set off on the journey with Christ, we are a rejoicing people. The joy is unspeakable or inexpressible because, as I said, it's not dependent on our outward circumstances, but it's rooted in spiritual realities. It's rooted in our relationship with Christ. So no matter what attacks may come because of our faith in Jesus, our joy is protected because Christ will never cast us away and that bond that we have with Jesus will never be separated. He has bound me with the cords of love and thus drew me to him, says another hymn. The joy is glorified, glorious joy, because it looks beyond the veil of death and anticipates, looks forward to being with Christ forever. That's joy. That's joy. And the word there, glorious joy, means substantive or weighty. Our joy has substance and weight to it. It's not like a feather to be blown around by the winds of persecution, but it's anchored on the bedrock of Jesus Christ, which does not move. And as we serve Christ in this life, we can expect blessing when he returns. Verse 9, Peter says, "For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, the word here for soul, usually we talk about that being the inner person, the spiritual life. But here, Peter uses it in the sense of the entire being, body, soul, spirit, mind, everything in one package. And Peter is perhaps referring to the fact that one day we shall see Jesus with our own eyes on the last day. Now we walk by faith, but on that day we will see Jesus with our own new, perfect resurrection body eyes. We will be with Christ forever. Dear Christian, if that doesn't bring you joy, if that doesn't make your face shine with joy, because a happy heart makes the face cheerful, I don't know what other good news possibly will. This fortifies you in the trials, and we need it. Well, Peter again encourages these suffering Christians by comparing them to the Old Testament believers and to angels in verses 10 to 12. Peter almost likens the Old Testament prophets to detectives in a way. In their writings, they had enough information about God's Messiah. They knew that he would come into the world. They knew that he would save God's people. They knew something about the sufferings as well, and then entering glory, but they didn't know the time and they didn't have a full picture either. They were looking through frosted glass. If you've tried to look through frosted glass, you can't see very much. You can see just little snippets. That's what they could see. But Christians, because the Holy Spirit has come, the scriptures are full, Christ has come, we have outstanding blessings that even the Old Testament people didn't have. They are saved, they're going to heaven just as we are, but they didn't have the full picture at the time. They were serving us by preparing the way for us. The Spirit mentioned, preparing the way for Christ and his coming. The Spirit mentioned here, the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. And he has come. Jesus said he would send him when he went back to heaven. And the Holy Spirit teaches us, he helps us, he guides Jesus' followers. And it was this same Holy Spirit who inspired the Old Testament prophets to write of the Messiah and the New Testament prophets to preach him crucified. The Old Testament believers, as we see in the Judaism that appeared in first century Palestine, struggled with the concept of a suffering Messiah who would come in power and glory. The power and glory of Isaiah 11, the Messiah described there, and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, they couldn't quite put it together. They didn't know how it gelled together. Even the Apostle Peter struggled with this. Do you remember when he confesses Jesus as the Christ of God at Caesarea Philippi? Jesus says to him, "I will have to suffer many things, be handed over to the chief priests, and on the third day raised to life." Peter says, "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you." Even Peter struggled with it before Jesus' return. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road, they too struggled with this idea of a suffering Messiah. And what does Jesus do? He takes them on a tour of the Old Testament and showed them the scriptures which taught of him. And because of that, when he was revealed to them, they had this joy all over again. You see, it was in understanding that the crown of thorns comes before the crown of glory that restored these disciples' joy. The crown of thorns comes before the crown of glory. And that's true of the life of Jesus as well. He suffered many trials while here on the earth. He faced the greatest test of faith on the cross itself. He is tested. He is proven. He is trustworthy. We can trust him in the trials. He has been there before us and has gone to the depths of testing and trials that we will never be asked to go to. Peter also calls the angels in as witness to these things as well. He says in verse 12, "Even angels long to look into these things." The word here for look is also used of the disciples peering into the tomb on the resurrection morning. It's a searching look. It's a resulting in amazement. The angels in heaven are not sinners. They do not experience God as Saviour, but they rejoice in the salvation that God works in the person of Jesus, his Son. It's almost as if they say, "Lord, we knew you were amazing. We've always known you were amazing. But to save lost, hell-deserving sinners, and in such a self-sacrificing way as to send our beautiful Lord Jesus to die in their place and bring him back to life again so that they could be with us in the heaven. Wow, Father. Wow, this is what the angels sing. They throw a party in heaven when one sinner repents because the angels recognize that this is a wondrous salvation. A wondrous salvation. The sense is that the angels make a study of these things. They do their PhDs in salvation so that they can praise God all the more. How interesting indeed. The angels studying God's ways in salvation in order to praise him more. Oh, that we might take a leaf out of their book as the Lord's people. I make no apology for quoting Spurgeon. He says things better sometimes than I possibly can. But he comments on this verse. "Does anyone suppose that he knows all about the gospel and does not need further hours of study, thought, and prayer? Poor, miserable fool. Angels who are vastly superior to us in intelligence desire to learn and know more. And what of us who are sinners defiled and we take no interest in Jesus? How can that be right? Because it was for us that Jesus came to die and to save us. He didn't do it for the angels, but they praise and worship and adore him. How much more should we, sinful human beings, bow the knee, falling prostrate and worshipping him? We need to accept the gift of eternal life that Jesus came to give us. But we don't just stop there in the Christian life. You know, when you hear some people's testimonies, I was saved 40, 50 years ago. Wonderful. But what is the Lord doing in your life now? How are you growing with the Lord now? And that's what Peter is encouraging here. That's what the angels are encouraging us to do. We're to sound the depths of salvation daily. And even our human minds will be capable of doing this in eternity. Let's make it our business as Christians to get to know Jesus as much as it is possible to do so here on this earth. Let's focus on his word because he is on every page. Let's give time to prayer because this is deep communion with him. Let's have rich fellowship with his people because they show us him. We should be trying all we can in our human capacities and power to outdo the angels in their study of Jesus, if it was possible to do so, because we are those who experience Christ as Saviour, and we will have all eternity to ponder the inexplicable joy that we have, which stems all from his sovereign grace. Do you know this Jesus? Do you have this joy? Great, fantastic. We pray for more of that joy. But if you do not know Jesus, this is what is offered. If you do not know Jesus, I really don't know how you get through the hard times. But he's offered to you here. He's offered to you. Believe in him. Accept Christ. Amen.